Please open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. This morning we'll be spending most of our time on 2 Peter chapter 2 verses 10 to 22. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Kim preached on Peter's words in chapter 2 verses 1 to 3. The topic there was false teachers. And then last week, Kim helped us think about the next section, verses 4 to 9. Again, the topic is false teachers. And this week's passage, 10 to 22, is still on false teachers. Why does Peter think that this topic is so important to spend this many words on it, to take up a whole chapter of the scriptures? Why does God, more importantly, why does God, the divine author of this book, think that this topic is so important? The answer is that God and Peter love the people of God and the church and want the best for them. What is that best, according to 2 Peter? Well, look with me. You'd really be helped if you have a Bible or a phone. If you just follow along, it'll help you a lot to follow my message. Look with me back to 2 Peter chapter 1. Look at verses 3 and 4. It says there, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. What is the best, according to 2 Peter, for the people of God? That they would become partakers of the divine nature. That's God's nature. Having escaped from the corruption of the sinful nature. That they would experience and enjoy God's own glory and excellence. That's the best. Now look over at verse 11 with me, for chapter 1 again, for just a little more. For in this way, it says, there will be richly provided for you, what? An entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What's the best for the people of God here? That they would enter the eternal kingdom of God. This is the best that God has for His people. It's becoming a partaker of His nature, entering into His eternal kingdom, experiencing and enjoying God's glory and excellence forever. This is the destiny for all who are truly Christian, both on the inside and on the outside. But why don't we stand up and cheer when we hear this? One reason is that we don't think losing out on this best of gifts is really all that bad. Imagine that you found yourself outside in a snowstorm, not in Wisconsin, but in Antarctica. The wind speed's 65 miles an hour. The wind chill's minus 125 degrees Fahrenheit, not Celsius. And the visibility's 2 feet. This makes a bad Wisconsin winter storm look like a spring day. Without shelter, you die within an hour. You know you're within 10-minute walk of the research station, but you can't see it. You don't know where to walk. If you could find the research station, you'll be saved. If you can't, you'll die alone in the cold. How would you respond if a search and rescue team found you and transported you to the research station? Well, you'd cheer and you'd cry for joy, of course. Friends, let's talk to our own souls, me to mine, you to yours, and tell ourselves the truth that gaining an entrance into the kingdom of heaven is that valuable, times 1,000. And that the plight of not gaining that gift is as bad as dying in an Antarctic storm, times 1,000. You and I will never understand Peter's railing against false teachers unless we treasure the salvation that God has for us. Peter is teaching in chapter 2 that false teaching will prevent you from confirming your calling and election, to use his words from chapter 1 again. It will cause you to fall, as he says there. It will cause you to fail to gain the prize of salvation in God's eternal kingdom. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, Peter introduced his warning against false teachers. He briefly described both their characteristics and their reward, although not a positive one. Put your eyes on those verses as I recap what Peter says there. He describes four characteristics of the false teachers. First, they secretly bring in destructive heresies among the people of the church. What are heresies? They're teachings and doctrines that are contrary to what the Bible would say is true. Second, the false teachers deny God as their master. Third, they embrace and teach sensuality, it says there. Think immoral sexual practices as well as other sinful abandon. Fourth, it says there the false teachers are greedy, likely greedy for money or power or fame. These are the characteristics of the false teachers. And what is their reward according to verses 1 to 3? Peter says that it is swift and sure destruction. Think God's righteous and terrible punishment for sins. You and I, after reading 1 to 3, hearing Pastor Kim preach on it first Sunday, we might think that Peter has said in these three verses what he wants to tell us about false teachers. And so he'll move on then to another topic. He does not move on. Look down at the next paragraph, verses 4 to 9. Here, Peter describes in further detail God's judgment on the false teachers. He compares their judgment with God's judgment upon others. What others? Well, the wicked angels who rebelled against God, upon the ungodly in the world of Noah's day, upon the sinful people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Why does Peter add this detail to what he's already wrote of their destruction in verses 1 to 3. I think Peter suspects that church people like us might think that false teaching is not that big a deal. We might think that it's not outright rebellion like the wicked angels, that it doesn't rank as bad as the people of Noah's day whose, quote, every intention of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually, Genesis 6:5, that the evil of these false teachers isn't on the same bad level as the men of Sodom and Gomorrah who are called wicked, great sinners against the Lord, Genesis 13:13. Peter wants the church to know and be sure of just how evil these teachers are. Their false teaching ranks alongside these other famously wicked angels and men. We know this because their judgment ranks alongside these others. Peter's summary from 4 to 9 is that surely God knows how to rescue the godly from the temptations of living among unrighteous people, and that he knows how to punish the unrighteous now in this life and in the day of judgment. Once again, we might think that Peter has said what he wants to say, and so we'll now move on to another topic. He does not move on. Look with me now at the last two paragraphs of 2 Peter chapter 2 and follow along as I read. I'm going to back up just a little, starting with verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority, bold and willful. They do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Most of these verses contain fairly short descriptions of the characteristics of the false teachers or of their judgment by God to come. Peter's writing rather rapid fire, isn't he? Let's look then at these characteristics first, and then we'll look at God's judgment upon them. Peter says in verse 10 that these teachers indulge in the lust of defiling passion. They crave and passionately seek to gratify their flesh. Sex, food, rest and leisure. God made each of those to be enjoyed within the limits of holy living. These limits are described in the scriptures. Sex between a man and woman within the covenant of marriage. Food without gluttony. Rest, not as an end in itself, but as refreshment, so that we can return to fruitfulness another day. God made these so that our pleasure in each would point us to the greater and surer pleasure that we can have only in Him. When we lust for them, we worship them. They crowd out our worship of God. These teachers also despise authority. They despise right and holy submission to the authorities that God has placed over them. Family authorities, civil authorities, and church authorities. Any authority except their own is suspect. It's rejected as invalid, even viewed as unholy. This sounds much like our day. Continuing to follow Peter, false teachers, he says, are bold and willful. All confidence, think boldness, confidence, all confidence is not wrong, but when your confidence is in yourself, you're betraying a worship of self rather than a worship and dependence upon God on high. Being willful is right when a father is strongly willed to not provoke his children to anger, but to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, Ephesians 6:4. But the Father's will is only right because He embraces God's will. False teachers are boldly and willfully arrogant, self-confident, self-willed, not humble and submissive to God and God's authorities. Peter goes on at the end of verse 10 to say that the teachers don't tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. In the original language, the term glorious ones is literally just the glories, the glories. They blaspheme the glories. Some think that those could be glorious doctrines that Peter has discussed earlier in this letter and even in his first letter. The glories of God's saving work and the glories of Jesus. Others think that those glories refer to civil or church authorities that God has placed. And others still think that the glories refer to good angels or evil angels. Each of those options comes with reasons favoring that option as well as logical problems with that option. Friends, it's not vital to Peter's point that we understand who or what these false teachers are blaspheming. Peter's point is that the false teachers are blaspheming things that are glorious. They are boldly showing contempt for things that are worthy of more respect. Out of reverence for God and God's order, they ought to be humbler and more respectful when talking about things. They are not. They are boldly and willfully blasphemous, and this is sinfully and wickedly wrong. Look now at verse 13, partway in. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. We might use the word party instead of the word revel. They count it a pleasure to party in the daytime. This might include alcohol, drugs, immoral sex. Listen to this picture of the godless from Isaiah 5, 11 and 12. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute, good music, and wine that inflames at their feasts. But they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. The phrase, while they feast with you, may well be a reference to the Lord's Supper within the church. The false teachers are participating with the church at the Lord's Supper, and yet while they're there, they're reveling in their deceptions, pretending to be a good teacher. Going on to verse 14, they have eyes full of adultery. Every woman their eyes land upon, they see as an opportunity for adultery. No wonder Peter then describes them as insatiable for sin. The false teachers are never satisfied with the sins they've indulged in. They always want more. Next, Peter says they entice unsteady souls. They lure and tempt others toward sin. What's an unsteady soul? It's a soul that's unsure of right and wrong. Or an unsteady soul might have right and wrong swapped. They're sure, surely wrong. For example, many people today, perhaps even some of you hearing me right now this morning, have come to believe that sexual relations are only immoral when you're sleeping with multiple partners. The Bible, on the other hand, teaches that all sexual relations outside of a marriage between a man and a woman are immoral, and therefore a sin. Right and wrong are swapped. Lastly, an unsteady soul is not firmly confident that sin is bad for me. This unsteady soul thinks, I know this is a sin, but it really is just what I need right now. False teachers entice unsteady souls. Continuing now to near the end of verse 14, they have hearts trained in greed. Greed is a matter of the heart, first heart, then life. A runner trains to be fast on a track. These false teachers train to be good at greed. Their greed certainly was for money and for things that money could buy. But as I said earlier, they could also include greed for pain, fame or power. Look with me now at verse 15. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. At one time, the false teachers seemed to know and follow the right way, the way of godly living, but they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam. You can find the story of Balaam in Numbers, chapters 22, 23, and 24. Balaam there was not an Israelite, but he seemed to have some sort of reputation for being a prophet of God. However, he was not a true follower of God. Balaam was offered money by the king of Moab to curse the Israelites. The Israelites were the enemies of Moab. The story in Numbers paints Balaam as wanting to say yes to that, and yet not willing to go against the Lord. Here, Peter tells us what went on the inside of Balaam, his motive. He loved gain from wrongdoing. Peter brings up this illustration to tell us that the false teachers have gone astray in the same way as Balaam, loving gain from wrongdoing. Look now at verse 18. We see enticement again. The sentence here is similar in idea to verse 14 where they entice unsteady souls. Peter adds some more details here. They entice by speaking loud boasts of folly. Loud boasts can make it seem like something surely true. Don't take the bait. And they entice by promising freedom. Freedom to do as you please. We might imagine the false teachers saying that living sensually is so freeing. It feels so good and right to live by your own rules. Peter says that the reality is that living sensually is enslaving. Enslaving to the master called corruption. False teaching leads to false living. Corrupt teaching leads to corrupt living. Sin's desire is not merely to let you enjoy it when and how you want. Sin's desire is to master you, to overcome your will. Sin wants to own you. This is the truth or the lie. Underneath every addiction, no one gives themselves to their addiction thinking that they'll be owned by their addiction. Drugs, alcohol, pornography, to name just a few. We always think, I can handle this. I can stop whenever I want. But once we let the sin in, we stop being able to control it. It controls and masters us. It overcomes us. Freedom? No. Slave of corruption is what God's word says here in verse 19. We've now seen the characteristics of the false teachers in these verses 10 to 22. For those of you with a holy conscience, and I'm hoping that's every one of you, this rapid fire list paints a vivid picture of wickedness. And you should want to say, step back. I don't want to be a part of that or drawn into that. Now let's look at God's judgment of the false teachers. Look with me back at verses 12 and 13. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. As the false teachers are blaspheming glorious things that they don't understand, as the false teachers are spreading destruction through the church of Jesus Christ, so they will be destroyed in their destruction. As they are doing the wrong of spreading false teaching among the people of God, they will suffer wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. This destruction and suffering of the false teachers will occur when? At the day of judgment that Peter referred back to at the very first verse I read in verse 9. Jesus calls that destruction hell and adds, it's a place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Think terrible misery. And Revelation chapter 20 calls it a lake of fire. Now look at verse 14 again. After listing the wicked characteristics of the false teachers, eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin, enticing unsteady souls, hearts trained in greed, Peter can't hold back his view of them. He says, accursed children. Like the earth being cursed by God after the fall of man, so these teachers are cursed. They may seem to prosper for a while, but their bad end is sure. They are cursed by God. Continuing the same idea, verse 17 says that for them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. What is this gloom of utter darkness? Jesus said in Matthew 25:30, and cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is a place of darkness. It contains not a speck of the light of God's presence. This is not a warm and cozy and pleasing place, but a place of torment and misery with weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is not romantically dark, like on a soft moonlit night, but utterly and frighteningly dark, like when the lights go out in an underground cave and you really can't see anything. It's not cheerfully dark or hopefully dark because you know that dawn is coming, but it's gloomily dark. No dawn ever comes to rescue from this darkness. Who reserved this place for these wicked teachers? God did. Why? To punish them for teaching what's false about Him and false about His word and false about His prescribed way of living. The last description of the judgment of false teachers is seen in the last three verses. He says something there that I think we don't quite expect. Here are verses 20 and 21. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. Peter's talking about false teachers. Their first state is what? It's their life before conversion, before their embrace and submission to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And in this pre-conversion state, they are entangled and enthralled by sinful worldly desires. The entrapping defilements of the world, those are just sins. These can be escaped through the saving knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the words he uses there. This is the gospel. But this is more, this gospel, this escape is more than mental assent of the facts of the gospel. Peter already explained that in chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. Oh, it's more than mental assent. Genuine saving knowledge of Jesus bears fruit in a life with real escape from the defilements of sin. And yet, the Bible teaches that genuine Christians still sin. See Romans chapter 7, 1 John chapter 1. So the escape is not total in this life. And yet the escape is undeniable, the Bible would say. The false teachers seemed to be genuine Christians. They were among the people of God. They seemed to embrace the gospel. But then, not. They became re-entangled with the defilements of the world. No longer escaped from the corruption of those defilements. This is their last state, according to Peter. In this state, they are once again enthralled by sinful worldly desires. They call it freedom, but their sins have enslaved them. They have rejected submission to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. God's word tells us here in verses 20 and 21 that this last state has become worse for them than the first. We are told that it would be better for them to have never known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back again to sin. Is Peter teaching that a person like these false teachers can lose their salvation once they have it? Throughout this letter, Peter has put an emphasis on works that might seem to push against the doctrine of eternal security, the doctrine that would say once saved, always saved. If once redeemed by God, your salvation, to use Peter's words in verses 3 to 5 of 1 Peter chapter 1, your salvation is guarded and secured by Him, then why does Peter tell us, his readers, here in chapter 2, here in his second letter, chapter 1, verse 10, to be all the more diligent to confirm their calling and election by practicing godliness so that they'll never fall? Why does he say that when he said something that we think sounds different in the first letter? The answer is that your godly character and your good works are not the root or merit of God saving you. He does not wait to see good in you and then save you. Instead, godly character, here's the point, godly character and good works are the sign that God has put his Spirit in you and has already saved you. The way for us to understand Peter's condemnation of the false teachers is that these teachers gave every appearance of being Christians. They professed faith in Christ as Lord and Savior and joined the people of God in the church. But even though they were part of the church, Peter called them out as not genuine believers. Why? Because by their speech and actions, they were showing themselves to be bold and willful enemies of God. This view is exactly that taught by the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. In that letter, John was addressing enemies of the faith that were in the church and then left the church. He writes this, "They, those enemies, false teachers, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." The point is that enduring faith is a necessary test of the authenticity of saving faith. This passage in 1 John teaches that those who fall away demonstrate not that they have lost saving faith, but that they never had saving faith, even though for a time it looked like they had. Picture salvation as an apple tree. Faith in Christ is the hidden root that makes the tree what it is. Good works, that's the visible fruit, the apples that show us what is the nature of the tree. Jesus said clearly in Matthew chapter 7, bad fruit means bad root, and good fruit means good root. So what have we learned from Peter about God's judgment of false teachers? They are cursed by God to eternal suffering and destruction in a place of gloom and utter darkness, and that it would have been better for them to have never known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to have turned back to sin. God's judgment of false teachers is righteous and terrible. Friends, what do you suppose Peter wants you to think and feel about false teachers after now hearing this passage? First, he spent so many words on this topic. Why? Because he wants you to believe that false teaching and false teachers are something that needs to be on your radar, something that you are on the lookout for. Second, think about the tone of his writing, especially in the two paragraphs that we focused on. What's his tone in these phrases? Blots and blemishes, eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin, entice, hearts trained in greed, accursed children like unclean dogs and pigs going back to their vomit and mire. Peter is not telling the church about these false teachers using language as nice as he possibly can, giving these teachers the benefit of the doubt. No, Peter is playing hardball. Not nasty, underhanded hardball, but righteous, holy hardball. Why would he do that? Two reasons. First, Peter wants to be sure that you see false teachers in their true moral light. They are not just mistaken. They are very wicked and very dangerous. Second, Peter wants you, Christian, to play hardball as you think about letting false teachers influence you. Peter wants you to know that these false teachers are a danger to your salvation. He wants you to be afraid of their influence and so to stay away from them. And Peter's warning the people of God, hear this, that if you follow them, you will become like them and suffer the same judgment. Where are false teachers to be found? Where might you run into them? We'll look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But false teachers also arose where? Among the people. Just as there will be false teachers among you, church, it says, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. The kind of false teachers Peter is warning about are ones that are among the people of God, among Christians. They don't advertise themselves with a name tag that says false teachers. No, they pretend to be a true teacher of the truth of God, a teacher that follows the scriptures. They blend in with genuine Christians. They don't tell you they're bringing in heresies. Certainly there are false teachers that don't pretend to be Christians. Most of Peter's words would apply to them as well, and so you should consider them dangerous to your salvation and stay far away. But Peter isn't writing mostly about them. He's writing about false teachers that look and claim to be Christians. So back to our question, where might you run into false teachers? Well, one place is here in a church building. God has given elders the responsibility to ensure that only sound or healthy doctrine is taught in church. Our elders and pastors take that very seriously at First Baptist. And so you are unlikely, not impossible, but unlikely to find false teachers given an official platform to teach here. But not all churches take that seriously. Many have a teaching philosophy that embraces a very broad and thin doctrine. So beware of false teachers where things like these are denied: the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, the real physical death of Jesus on the cross, or God's punishment forever for sins, or the Bible as the very word of God. The denial of those kinds of things is false teaching. It's unsound doctrine. Of course, that list is just far from exhaustive. More commonly today, though, you are encountering false teachers outside of church buildings. There's much good teaching outside of church buildings, but that's most likely where you would encounter false teaching as well. Christians today have access to many teachers who claim to be Christians through books, radio, TV, Facebook, YouTube, Twitter, Instagram, podcasts, blogs, websites. FBC elders who are charged to guard the church from false teaching are not in a position to stop those teachers. This is the greatest false teaching threat to you at First Baptist Church. Of course, you can, and I'd encourage you to ask your elders for counsel about who you're listening to, who you're reading. But you must, in the end, discern and watch out for yourself. These words from Peter, these warnings against false teaching, are not over the top, but they are just what you and I need to motivate and give us help to discern and keep our guard up. If you're tracking with me, then you now recognize the danger to your soul and you wish to do something about that. And now you might be wondering, well, how can I detect false teachers so that I don't let their influence lure me away from God? First, you have to listen carefully to them, and you have to think logically. Much false teaching today is sold using an emotional appeal. Many today believe what is said because it is said so warmly and sincerely. How could it be wrong? Their motive is so good, it seems. Or we believe what is said because it was supported by such a compelling story. It must be true. The story is so winsome. God wants you, friends, to have a trained mind that listens carefully and thinks logically. But second, to detect falsehood, you have to know the truth. I was thinking of farmers like Ben Leiby here. I know almost nothing about raising cows. And if Ben told me that I'll get more milk by putting ketchup in my cow's water and that countless studies have proved it, I might very well believe him. Why is that? Because I haven't read any studies on cow nutrition and milk production. My susceptibility to false teaching about cows is what many of you face with false teaching about God and his ways. Most of you have read so little Bible over the past decade, and so you're quite unprepared to deal with some of the most significant false teaching of our day. Sexuality, gender, self-esteem, identity, salvation, wealth. Your brain muscle might be well trained to listen carefully and logically, but if you don't know what God says, you will still fall for false teaching. I've said this before, and I am very happy to say it again. One of the best things you can do for your soul is to read through the Bible in a year, and then do that again the next year and the next. Doing it in a year is fast enough that the Bible actually changes the way you think about things. If you're doubting that, listen to this. Imagine watching a movie 1 minute a night, 3 nights a week. A 2-hour movie would take you how long? 40 weeks to watch it. After you watched it all, how confident would you be that you would well understand the movie? Oh, not well at all. That's why reading the Bible through in a year is so helpful to your soul. It greatly increases your understanding of God and His Word and His world. It greatly increases your understanding of sound doctrine. It changes the way you think about and evaluate the world around us, including words from false teachers. How can you detect false teachers so that you can turn away from their message? You must listen carefully, think logically, and know what God says is true in the Bible. Friends, in conclusion, my prayer this morning is that you would have a great desire for entrance into the eternal kingdom of Jesus, and that you would have a corresponding holy fear of false teaching that would endanger that entrance, and that you would exercise greater discernment as you let false teachers influence you, shutting out false teachers and giving greater access to your head and heart to true teachers. Would you please pray with me? Father, would you please bring many who hear me into the precious kingdom of your beloved Son, Jesus? Bring them to repentance and faith in Christ, and then keep those who are yours from all evil that would lure them away from you. God, would you raise our alertness to false teachers and false teaching? Make us more discerning and more motivated to turn away from that which will harm us. And then, God, bring us home to you in your good time and in your good way. We want to see you face to face. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.